This is a pivotal moment. It's a vital moment in the history of the nation of Israel. It's a moment that's really summed up in verse number 7. The Lord is speaking to Samuel in the aftermath of this request from the people for a king. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." This is the moment when Israel as a nation rejects the Lord as its king. And remember that up until this time, Israel is a privileged people. There's no nation like the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was taken into covenant relationship with the Lord. Turn back to Exodus chapter 19. And Exodus chapter 19 brings us to that point when the Lord is bringing the people out of their slavery in Egypt. They have been in slavery for hundreds of years. Their life has been subjected to hard bondage. They have been brought into misery. They have been ruined. But the Lord hears their cry. He sends them Moses. And they are brought out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea. They stand beneath the shadow of Mount Sinai. And God appears to the people. God speaks to the people. And he takes the nation of Israel into a special covenant relationship with himself. Exodus 19, and verse number 3, the Lord said to Moses, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." This is the moment when the Lord takes Israel into covenant relation with himself. They will become his people. He will become their God and their king. They will become a kingdom of priests, and the Lord will be their king. They will not be like the other nations. They have lived in Egypt for hundreds of years. The Egyptian nation was governed by a pharaoh, by an earthly king, and that earthly king reigned over them. But Israel will not be so. Israel will be different. Israel will be a theocracy, and that means that God will be the king of the nation. And you can see that inferred in the chapter that we have read, 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7. The Lord says, "They have rejected me that I should not reign over them." They were in a special position. They were especially favored by the Lord. They were the Lord's people, the Lord's nation. The Lord was the king of the nation. They were distinct and separate from all the other kingdoms round about them. But now in this chapter at this time, a new generation has arisen, has grown up. Samuel the prophet is old. And that new generation has become weary of the position that Israel has. That new generation begins to look out at all the other nations. And they see how those nations are governed, how those nations live. And they think to themselves, "We need a king. That's what we need. We need a figurehead. We need a king who will reign over us." And so they come to Samuel and they say, "Make us a king. Make us a king." It was one of the most difficult tasks that Samuel had to perform. To preside over this change, this transition, from the time when Israel, as a theocracy, will give up its special position to become like the nations of the world and to appoint an earthly king. It, of course, was not a good decision. It was not a good change, and not all changes are for the good. This was a change that would be detrimental. It was one that Samuel was against. It was one that he warned against, and he told them what would happen if you go down this way. If you pursue this course, this is what's going to happen. This will not be good for you. And therefore it became one of the most difficult tasks that Samuel had to perform. Presiding over this transition when Israel rejected the Lord as its king. It's a pivotal moment. It's a vital moment in the history of Israel. It pertains to the nation of Israel, yes. But surely there are great truths here that are applicable to us in every generation. Truths that are applicable to us on a personal level, on an individual basis. And I want just for a few moments to consider those truths that are so vitally important. You'll notice in the first place, as soon as you step into this chapter, as soon as you walk into this event, you find a situation that presents to us the fact that grace and godliness do not pass naturally from one generation to the next. Look at what it says in verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, that is money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Samuel, of course, was a man of God, a godly man, a man raised up by the Lord, a godly leader, who had led Israel, who had sat as a prophet and as a judge. But now he's old, and he's no longer able to do what he once could do for the people and for the nation. And he places his sons as judges. But the Bible tells us that his sons did not walk in his ways. And what we find there is two generations. We find the generation of Samuel, a man of God, a man who loved the Lord, who followed the Lord, who was faithful to God all his life since the Lord saved him and called him to that work. Samuel had sought to obey the Lord. He had sought to guide the nation according to God's word. But now he's old. And it's a reminder to us that our lifetime upon this earth is limited. That we have only a short time upon this earth in which to serve the Lord. And soon the opportunity and the day of our service will be over. This was the case for Samuel. He was coming to the end of his life. He was coming to the end of his ministry. He was coming to the end of his opportunity to serve us. And that will come for all of us. We're only here for a short time. Our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. We are here today and we're gone tomorrow. How great is the need then to take the time that we have and invest it for eternity. To serve the Lord now while we have time. To use the opportunity that we have now, while we have that opportunity. Samuel became old, could no longer do what he once did. And so he sets his sons. But there's a great disillusionment begins to develop among the people because the sons of Samuel did not walk in his ways. They had been used with a certain standard of leadership. They had been used with a level of spiritual leadership. But now it was being replaced with something that was inferior, something that was less than what they had been accustomed to. And the great disillusionment comes. And the reason for that is this, that grace and godliness do not pass naturally from one generation to the next. Just because these men were the sons of Samuel, a godly prophet, did not make them godly. They were brought up in Samuel's home. They were circumcised according to the commandment given to Abraham and established by Moses. They were brought up in Israel. They were familiar with all the outward external aspects of worship. But their hearts were not right with God. And it's a reminder to us that no matter how great a person's outward circumstances may be, no matter how much they may be influenced by godliness and by the truth of God and the gospel, that until there comes that moment in their life when they are born again of the Spirit of God, they will not walk in the paths of righteousness. Grace and godliness do not pass naturally from one generation to the next. A new generation that rises up is born of flesh, with a fleshly nature, a sinful nature that is prone to stray from God. And there must come a point in their life's experience when they are born again of the Spirit of God. You know, I look out over the rising generation, and I have to say this honestly, I pity the rising generation. Oh, they have so many advantages that I didn't have growing up. Technology has advanced in leaps and bounds. The opportunities that they have seem to be abundant. But I pity the rising generation, because it seems as if in this generation, God has withdrawn the power of the gospel. And we see a young generation rising up that has no knowledge of God, has no experience of the power of the gospel. It seems as if the Lord has withdrawn. When I was growing up as a teenager, there were powerful meetings, gospel preaching that was powerful, and the Spirit of God moving, people being saved, born again, snatched as brands from the burning, brought into an experience of God. I can remember as a teenager going to prayer meetings where the power of God came down and there was an evident sense of God's presence. That affected me as a young person. It changed my life. It shaped the course of my future. But this young generation today doesn't have that. It seems as if that has been withdrawn. The Lord has withdrawn to an extent. Grace and godliness do not pass from one generation to the next naturally. There must be a supernatural intervention of God in the heart of an individual. No matter how great a person's father may be, no matter how godly their parents may be, no matter how religious their atmosphere may be, they will not walk in the ways of godly parents until they are born again of the Spirit of God. No amount of religious ceremony or observances can make a difference. There must be an experience of God. You know what the church needs to pray for today? It needs to pray that the new generation rising up will experience God, the power of the gospel. That's the great need. That's what we learn here as soon as we step into this chapter. Samuel grows old. He appoints his sons, but they walk not in his ways. Why? Because they hadn't been born again of the Spirit. They hadn't experienced the renewing power of the gospel in their hearts and in their lives. No matter how great their outward advantages, they did not possess that vital work of the Holy Spirit. But notice something else here in this chapter. Notice this scene of disillusionment that begins to appear among the nation, or in the nation. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. That statement suggests, and it opens up how they were feeling. They became disillusioned. They'd been used with how Samuel had led them. They had respected Samuel. They had appreciated his leadership. But now that he's old and he begins to dwindle and diminish, and he's replaced by his sons, and his sons do not walk in his ways, they become disillusioned. But notice this. That disillusionment with men can lead to unwise desires and unwise decisions. For look at the end of verse number 5. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. They're disillusioned. They're saying to themselves, it's not the way it used to be. It's not the same as it once was. Samuel's sons are not like Samuel. We don't have that leadership. And they become disillusioned. But notice that in their disillusionment, notice what they did. They began to look out round about them. They began to look at the other nations. And in their disillusionment, they realized something was missing. Something had changed. Something was different. But in their disillusionment, they looked to the wrong place. They looked in the wrong direction. Instead of looking to the Lord, they started to look at the other nations. They started to look at what other men had set in place. And this desire develops in their hearts where they begin to think, that's what we need. That's what we're lacking. That's what we miss. We need that. We need a king just like what the other nations have set in place. So they begin to desire something that was not good, and they made a decision that was not wise. And they came to Samuel and they said, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now this was not a good thing. If you turn to chapter 12 of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 17. Verse 16, now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is not wheat harvest today? I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king. That's the point part I just want to lift out. Samuel says, in asking a king, you were acting wickedly. The word wickedness simply means to depart from God. This was a great departure from God. This request came from a desire that was prompted by looking round about them at what the nations had done. And that act of looking round about them came because they were disillusioned with men. They were disillusioned with the sons of Samuel. But instead of looking to the Lord, They looked in a direction that was not wise, that was not good. It's very easy in life to become disillusioned. Very easy. Disillusionment is a very real thing. It's a real experience. It comes when we have an expectation that is not realized, it's not met, and we feel let down. We're disappointed, and then we become disillusioned. The great snare in the midst of disillusionment is to begin looking in the wrong direction for the remedy. To look in the wrong direction. They look to the nations instead of looking to the Lord. What a lesson there is here for us. And as we go through life, there are times when we get let down. There's times when we get disappointed. There's times when we become disillusioned, when our expectations are not realized. But when we get disillusioned, there's always that danger of looking in the wrong direction for the answer. The remedy is always to look to the Lord. I wonder how different the history of Israel had been if those elders, looking at the sons of Samuel, said to themselves, "Men, we need to get together and pray that God will work in the sons of Samuel. That God will make them as he made Samuel." How different the subsequent history would have been. But instead of looking to the Lord, they looked at the nations. And they said, "That's what we need. We need a king." And Samuel says, "This is a great wickedness. This was great departure from the Lord." But notice something else here. Samuel's response was very much at odds with the people. But while he was at odds with the people, he was in harmony with God. Verse number 6 tells us, "But the thing displeased Samuel." Samuel wasn't happy with their decision, with their desire. He was not at all happy. He was not pleased. That should have set alarm bells ringing among the elders. But even though he was displeased, his displeasure did not prevail upon them to change their minds. But isn't it interesting that while Samuel was displeased with the people and at odds with the people, he was in harmony with God. He prayed unto the Lord. And in verse 7, "The Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Can you imagine the scene? And these elders come to Samuel and they say, "Samuel, we want a king like the other nations." How did Samuel react? "Okay, you want a king? Okay, we'll set him up." No. Samuel was displeased. He was angry. Do you think they saw that? Do you think he expressed that? He certainly expressed it. He said very much to the opposite. And people often count displeasure, when it's expressed by someone else, they view it as a hard thing. Sometimes they look at it as a wrong thing. How dare that person have such an attitude with me? But in this case, the displeasure of Samuel was actually the expression of God's will. It was the expression of God's will. And sometimes God has to express His will to us in a way that's not always acceptable. This displeasure that Samuel expressed was indicating the will of God. God was saying, that's not the way to go. But they wouldn't listen. And it highlights to us here in the final place the fact that God sometimes grants people their request when it is contrary to His will. He said to Samuel in verse 7, hearken to the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. In other words, do what they ask. Do what they want. Give them what they want. Verse 9, now therefore hearken unto their voice. The Lord gave them what they wanted. He gave them what they desired. But it wasn't for their good. Look at verse number 18. The Lord says to Samuel, He says, now you tell them, Samuel, the kind of king that they will have. And He's going to come and He'll take your sons. He'll make them His servants. He'll take your fields. He'll reap your harvest for His. Take your daughters and make them confectionaries and cooks and bakers. Take your fields and vineyards. He'll take a tenth of your seed. Verse number 18. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king which ye shall have chosen you. In other words, the Lord is saying, this is what the people want. Well, I will let them have what they want. But it will not be for their good. It will bring them to a point in life where they will cry out. Where they will lament. Where they will be brought into misery. Where they will be ruined. If there's anything that this event teaches us, it's this. Not everything that we want, not everything that we desire will be good for us. Perhaps the greatest lesson that arises out of this scene is this. It's always better to let the Lord decide. To surrender our will to His will in the acknowledgement that He knows best. The Lord knows what is best. The Lord says they have rejected me from reigning over them. They didn't think that would be the best for them. They looked out over the world and they saw what the world did and they said, that'll be better for us. And the Lord said, in the end you'll cry out. It'll bring tears in the end. Oh, the lesson is this. God's will is always better. God's will is always best. It's very easy for churches. And we're living in this great age of spiritual disillusionment. And the temptation for the church is to look out at the world and begin to think, well, maybe we should be like that. Maybe we should do what the world does. Follow the pattern of the world. If the world has a king, then we must have a king. That's the way many churches are thinking today. But in essence, it is rejecting the will of God. It's placing our own understanding first before the Lord. This event teaches us that the best path in life, the best course in life, is the course that God appoints, the pathway that God appoints. And it's far better for us to submit to the will of God, to submit to His will, to find out what His will is, to have His will as supreme and paramount, and then to yield to His will. Even though we don't understand it, even though we can't figure it all out, and there's many things about God's will we can't figure out, but we can rest in the confidence, if this is what God desires, if this is what God's will is for my life, then it will be good, it will be acceptable, and it will be perfect. Turn to Romans chapter 12 as we end this morning. Romans chapter 12. Every time I read this passage, it reminds me of the Reverend Hillis Fleming. Used to be minister in Liverpool. And I remember listening to him one time at High Lee. He was taking the morning devotions. And he spoke from this passage in Romans 12 about the will of God. And Paul says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. Don't look at the world and see what the world does and then say, give us a king like the other nations. No, don't be conformed to this world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this is how he explained it. He said there are three descriptions there of God's will. Good, acceptable, and perfect. He says it doesn't work in the Greek language, but it works in the English language. You take the first letter of each of those three words. G, A, P. What does it spell? It spells gap. And if you're not doing the will of God, if you're not yielded to God's will, if God's will is not supreme and first in your life, then there will be a gap. There'll be an emptiness. There'll be a hollow in your life. It's only when you're yielded to the will of God, when God's will is first, when God's will is supreme, it's only then that there is wholeness. There is fullness, there is fulfillment, there is contentment, there is satisfaction, there is life. That ye may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Israel said, not this, not the Lord. The nations, a king. And God said, okay, give them a king. But he'll bring them into bondage. And at the end, they will cry out. When we choose our own way in life, it will bring tears in the end. But when we submit to the will of God, when we crown him king, and he reigns over us, and we say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not my will, but thine be done. It will bring blessing. It'll bring joy. It'll bring fulfillment. Isn't it interesting what you can find when you go on a visit to London and you see Buckingham Palace? Give us a king that we might be like the other nations. There's no people like the Lord's people. And there is no life like the life that is yielded to the will of God. No life like the life that's yielded to the will of God. Let's sing a hymn as we close today. It's 482.